Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest, the author of a whole bunch of books. Want me to do the names of all the books? Well, it's a lot, but the two most recent. I'll do the three most recent. I think these are the three most recent. What if I get this wrong? I think Purgatory is for Real. Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet is one of the three most recent. And then The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, a beautiful book. And then the newest one, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. I think I did okay on those. What do you think?
You did, man. Sounding good.
I don't know if you've ever been on with Jen Brown in the morning on Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska, but on Monday, she's really good. She does a really good job. And she invited me on the show. And then you know how she started the interview? She goes, I'm going to do an imitation, you know, like Rich Little does, like an impersonation of Cy. So you want to know what her impersonate? I was like, well, how is she going to impersonate me? Like I barely have any personality. How are you going to impersonate me? This was her impersonation. She just completely messed up the name of my book.
Oh man.
I knew you'd get that.
That's a dagger to the heart.
But it's funny because I immediately.
How did you recover from that?
I knew exactly what she was doing. As soon as she started it, I was like, oh, this is actually a good impersonation of me. She's butchering the title of my book. So good work, Jen Brown, even though you're a horrible person to do that to me. It was very, very funny. The number here is 888-318-7884. You can call from anywhere in the country. Just don't call from Spirit Catholic Radio because I'm mad at Jen Brown, so I'm not taking your calls. You can call. But call with this, a why question. Like, why do you Catholics believe in, and then, you know, baptismal renewal. Why do you Catholics believe in perpetual virginity of Mary? Why do you Catholics believe in... And then fill in that blank. And I'm saying it like you're mad at us. I don't know why I'm doing that, but like I'm just trying to get the point.
Yeah, we don't want that spirit, Cy.
I'm saying it like the only grumpy people are going to call. But if you got a why question, 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic and you got a why question, yeah, well, a lot of us got why questions about all kinds of things in the Catholic Church. So you can do it too. Let's start with Ariana in Indiana watching on YouTube. Ariana, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Cy. Hi, Dr. Carlo.
Oh, hi. You gave him the full Dr. Carlo treatment. That's what he likes.
Yes.
That's very good. Ariana, thank you for doing that.
Yeah. I know most people don't do that, so that's why I have to do it.
Those who know do.
Yeah. We got to put respect on,
exactly.
On the name. So, anyways. My question is, I'm really struggling with the concept of purgatory, and so I guess I'm just wondering, like, you know, why do we believe in purgatory? And I do want to say, like, I am poorly catechized, so I'm trying to learn more about it. So I don't know if you can kind of give me a rundown on like what it is and why, like, what's the purpose of it?
Yep.
Yeah, it's a great question, Ariana. The church teaches it. Well, we believe it because the church has taught it as an infallible doctrine. What that means is that we must submit to it with full definitive assent, which means it's incapable of being in error and it's never going to change. It's an infallible teaching of the church. So that's ultimately why we believe it, based upon the authority of the church here. Now, as to why the church teaches this doctrine, that is, this final purification after death for those who die in friendship with Christ but yet have not attained the holiness necessary yet to enter into heaven, the church teaches this on account of what the Bible reveals to us. There's certain principles within the revealed data that the church is indeed bound by, and given those principles, The church must teach this. So this teaching is intrinsically related to certain principles that are there. What are those principles? Well, as I articulate in my book, Purgatory is for Real, there are certain remnants of sin. And I talked about this in the first hour. The guilt of sin itself, unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods that result from pursuing those goods in disordered ways whenever we do sin, and what is called the debt of temporal punishment due for those past sins, like temporary displeasure that's due to us because we took pleasure where we shouldn't have, and we should have received displeasure, but we didn't. And so those principles are all revealed to us in sacred scripture. Now, and I document that in my book, Purgatory is for Real. So that's one principle. Another principle, Ariana, is that it's revealed to us that no defilement can enter into heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 is a key text for this. We're told no defilement can enter into the heavenly kingdom. And that just makes sense because God is all holy. He's the perfect God. So if we're going to be united to him in the way that heaven involves that union, there can be no defilement in our soul. So the question becomes, what happens to someone who dies in friendship with Christ, which Christ reveals to us they're guaranteed heaven. They're going to make it to heaven. They're going to get heaven. But yet they have died with some of these remnants of sin that constitute defilement in the soul. Not serious enough to go to hell, but nevertheless defilement that would impede them from entering into heaven immediately. And so the logical consequence is that those friends of God, in order to receive the reward of heaven, which they are promised by Christ, they're going to have to be purified. And so you can see how, given those revealed principles in sacred scripture, Holy Mother Church is sort of, quote unquote, forced, you might say, right? The church is forced to make this conclusion that there must be this final purification of those friends of God who are not yet perfect for an immediate entrance into heaven. And the church has taught this post-mortem final purification of the elect of God in an infallible way. So that's kind of that. So those are some answers as to why we as Catholics believe it and as to why the church teaches that. What do you think, Ariana? Is that helpful for you?
Yes, that was a very great explanation on it.
Awesome.
Can I ask a follow-up question? I don't know.
Yes, you can. You definitely can.
Okay. Yeah, Dr. Carlo, what would you say is like, what would be like the best like scripture that you can give me for purgatory? I know you referenced one in Revelation, I believe.
Yeah, so notice how the first answer was about principles revealed in scripture that lead us to the conclusion of purgatory. But I argue in my book, Purgatory is for Real, there are other passages that I argue reveal the reality of purgatory, if not in full-blown sense, at least aspects of it. One of which I argue in my book for is 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. And so in summary, Paul describes a post-mortem state of existence, which he calls the day, which for Paul is the day of judgment, which could apply to our particular judgment when we die before the end of time or at the final judgment for those who are still alive. And he describes an individual who is a Christian, built upon the foundation, whose faith is built upon the foundation of Christ. And Paul explicitly says that that individual he's talking about is saved. But yet Paul, Ariana, also describes this individual as having not so good works, represented by wood, hay, and straw. And how those not so good works are tested by fire. He uses the image of fire. And how if that Christian has the not so good works represented by wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss on account of those good works. So notice there is suffering here, Ariana, which tells us this postmortem state of existence where this Christian is having his works tested cannot be heaven, nor can it be heaven because he has not so good works represented by wood, hay, and straw. But those works represented by wood, hay, and straw tell us that this postmortem state of existence cannot be hell, because Paul has already told us that the individual has built upon the foundation of Christ. And Paul says in verse 15, he will be saved yet as through fire. So Paul is describing a postmortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, that involves a Christian being purified of not so good works, represented by wood, hay, and straw. And so that, my friend, is what we call purgatory. Now, that's a summary, and I spend a great deal of time in my book, Purgatory is for Real, in an entire chapter exegeting that text in more detail, and then responding to various Protestant alternative lines of exegesis that we can send you a copy of if you stay on the line here after our conversation. Give us your address, and we'll send you a copy of it.
Just hang on. We're going to take a break. I'm going to put you on hold. Edgar's going to pick up. You give him that address, and we'll send you out. Purgatory is for real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Right now, we'll take that quick break. Be right back with more Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
St. Carlo Acutis shared a dream in which Sister Lucia appeared to him, saying the first Saturday devotion could change the destiny of the world. The Blue Army of Our Lady of Fatima invites you to practice this devotion. Join a first Saturday virtual pilgrimage beginning December 6th. Experience spiritual meditations while traveling virtually through Portugal and Spain to 12 sacred sites tied to the Fatima story. Track your journey with a passport and stamps. Visit BlueArmy.com and select First Saturday Pilgrimage to learn more. Sponsored by Our Lady's Blue Army.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2015. EWTN opens its West Coast studio on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Orange, California, enabling EWTN to produce new programming that will bring the people and the stories of the faith that make up the church in Southern California to our global audience.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Lots of folks still on the lines. A very popular topic, asking why questions about the Catholic faith. So we've got Carlo here with us, and right back to the phones I will go. Walt is in Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Glad to have you here, Walt. Go ahead with your question. I think I got the right line for Walt. I think he might be on mute. And he's just looking for that mute button right now. That's what I do. All right, Walt, I'm going to give it another second, and then I'm going to put you back on hold, and I'm not going to hang up. I thought that was him for a second.
Reminds me of my dad.
Oh, hey, Walt. How's it going?
Okay. Yeah. My question is, if someone is on their deathbed, mm-hmm. and they receive the anointing of the sick, and you don't know whether they're conscious or not conscious, yeah. Does that remit mortal sin as well as venial sin if the person has the proper disposition to receiving the sacrament?
Yeah, so the reception of the anointing of the sick itself would not remit the guilt of mortal sin. Now, if the question is, could that individual have had, let's assume that they haven't died yet, or even if they did die, is it possible that that individual could have received the remission of the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament of confession? The answer is yes, it's possible. But the condition for the remission of the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament of confession is having what theologians call perfect contrition, or what St. Thomas Aquinas would just call contrition, and that is sorrow for the sin out of love of God, as opposed to out of fear of punishment. So it's possible that the individual could have had the remission of the guilt of venial mortal sin before they died, or if they haven't died yet and they're just unconscious, it's possible that before they went unconscious, they could have manifested in their heart to God a perfect contrition of sin and thereby had the guilt of mortal sin remitted. And if the unconscious person would die, then they would not be damned. They would not go to hell. So it's possible as to whether, in fact, that guilt of mortal sin is remitted. Only God will know that.
What do you think?
So the sacrament itself does not remit mortal sin if somebody is laying there and they can't confess their sins.
Correct. So the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is not ordered toward the remission of sins. It's ordered toward strengthening the individual in the midst of the suffering to be free from despair and to endure the suffering with in union with Christ, with spiritual benefits. The remission of the guilt of sin would come by way of whatever expression of repentance that the individual made before going unconscious, as to whether it would have been perfect contrition, imperfect contrition, etc.
I see. Okay. Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay. Walt, thank you. Very nice talking with you. Back to the phones we go. Jennifer is in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Awful glad to have you here, Jennifer. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I was reading a book, and I thought all of my years of being a Catholic and reading, I read that Jesus was completely naked when he was crucified. And I thought, why, and is that true? Because, of course, when you look at the crucifix, he's clothed out of respect, I'm thinking. But I thought, I never even considered him being completely naked when he was crucified.
Yeah.
Is that true? That sounds so nuts because I can't believe I thought that my whole life that he wasn't.
It's my understanding that according to historical circumstances, it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus would have been naked, historically speaking, in his crucifixion, that he would have been fully nude. So is it possible that maybe he wasn't, according to some other historical depictions? Possible. I haven't done a full-fledged research on this topic, but it's generally my understanding, Jennifer, that he would have been fully naked. Now, as to why Jesus is not portrayed as fully naked on the cross, I think what's going on there is that, you know, traditionally, generally speaking, you may find some exceptions perhaps somewhere, but generally speaking, in the making of crucifixes, our Lord is covered in order to direct the mind away from focusing on the shame or the scandal that's attached with our Lord being fully nude, in order for us to not be distracted by that, but to focus on his sacrificial love. And then also, too, generally speaking, within the sacred art, avoiding, you know, especially within liturgical context, you know, offenses against modesty and reverence. It's sort of out of reverence for Christ. And so wanting to express Christ's humiliation and his dignity, but yet wanting to be reverent about it. And so hence you have the loincloth. And then I think there's just also some cultural sensitivity there as well as to why loincloth are used. So these are a few thoughts that I have in regard to the question. There may be more that somebody could say and some deeper insights there, but at least that's what's coming to mind so far. What do you think of that? Is that helpful in any way?
Oh, no, you answered it so perfectly. I just, it never crossed my mind that he, out of humiliation, could have been naked on the cross. So thank you. I really appreciate it. You did a perfect job answering it.
Great.
Thank you.
You know what? You are so nice the way you talk with Carlo. Let's give you one of Carlo's books. How about Carlo? His newest book is Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and the Spirit Give Eternal Life. If you just give us an address, I'm going to send that off to you. And thank you very much for the very cheerful conversation. That was nice to get to talk with you. Where am I going now? I'm not taking a break, right? I can just go to the next caller. None of you remember.
Sure. All right. Let's do it.
Eve in Corpus Christi, Texas, also listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Awful glad to have you here, Eve. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling because I wanted to find out why did she marry an older man? How old was Joseph? I've always heard he was a widower. Was he married, and did he have other children besides Jesus?
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah, so Eve, this is actually an open question. So Catholics can disagree on this. There is a tradition that dates back quite old within Christianity, a document known as the Proto-Evangelium of James, dating back to the second century, suggests that Joseph was a widower and had children from a prior marriage. And so the quote-unquote brothers of the Lord within the New Testament are said to be those sons of Joseph from the prior marriage. And a Catholic is actually permitted to adopt that because it's consistent and in no way conflicts with the belief in Mary's perpetual virginity. There is also another tradition within the church that Joseph was not a widower and an older man, but a younger man who agreed to marry Mary and agreed to her vow of virginity, etc. So for more information on St. Joseph, which we don't have a lot of details about, but enough to write a book about, check out our colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer's book, A Man Named Joseph, A Guardian for Our Times. This is a book that Heschmeyer wrote prior to coming on board with Catholic Answers, but you might want to check that out, Eve, because Heschmeyer may very well have some material on these particular issues and on this particular question as to whether Joseph was an older man or not. I would also recommend checking out Father Donald Calloway. I think he has a book on St. Joseph. It may very well even be a consecration to St. Joseph, if my memory serves me correctly. I know Father Calloway probably deals with some of these issues as well. So those would be a couple of resources that I would recommend. But Eve, it is indeed an open question that we're not bound to a particular answer.
I'll tell you what, Eve, since we don't have a Joseph book to send you from our catalog, I'd like to send you also Dr. Carla Broussard's book, Baptism Now Saves You. If you'll give us an address, we'll send it off. Just hang on, and Edgar will pick up the line. Hey, look, all of a sudden, there's a bunch of lines open. Carla's been working hard answering all these questions. So if you have a why question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Go ahead and call, because we got lots of lines open. 888-318-7884. Mary is in Ohio. Hi, Mary. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. Mary?
Hello.
Hey, Mary. Yes. Sorry, that was me. I pushed the wrong button. I apologize. Glad you're here, Mary. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm happy that you received my call. We've been discussing about purgatory. I'm a Catholic, born and raised as a Catholic. I have all my sacraments, but I'm still not too clear on purgatory.
Okay.
Because when I read about it in the Bible, it states that when you die, you're out, you know, when your body or, you know, you leave your body, that you have no conscience at all.
Mm.
And so I'm reading too much or not. And my question is, do we directly just go into purgatory, your spirit and soul?
All right. So there's a few issues here, Mary, and I'm going to try to address them and we'll see what you think afterward. First question, does a soul have consciousness when it leaves the body? Well, in the Old Testament, the answer would have been no. And we have biblical evidence of that. For example, in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 10, the dead know nothing. But at that time, Mary, the souls in the afterlife did not have the beatific vision. They didn't have that special gift or grace to be able to be conscious of the things happening here on earth. So generally speaking, barring a few exceptional cases in the Old Testament, like the spirit of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 28, separated souls did not have consciousness of what's going on here on earth. However, in the New Testament, Mary, we actually have new revelation about the afterlife. We get hints or glimpses into the afterlife where we discover that there are indeed separated souls in heaven who are conscious of the things taking place here on earth. The 24 presbyters, which are human souls in Revelation 5:8, are presenting to Jesus the Lamb the prayers of the quote-unquote saints, which refers to Christians on earth. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we have martyrs, Christian martyrs, who are crying out for God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies on earth. They're aware that their enemies are still alive on earth, and they're engaging in this rational activity of requesting God's justice to be manifest here on earth. So that reveals to us, Mary, that separated souls in the new covenant in heaven have consciousness of what's going on. They are intellectually aware of what's going on here on earth. As to how they do that, they're doing that by the special grace of being united to God in light of the beatific vision, and then also possibly some extraordinary grace that God's giving the intellect of the separated soul to come to know those things. Now, you brought up the question as to whether the souls in purgatory are aware of what's going on here on earth. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church seems to indicate in the affirmative, yes, to the question. They are aware, because in its section on the communion with the dead, it's talking about how our prayers can assist the souls in purgatory, right? And then it goes on to state, our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also of making their intercession for us effective. That implies that they're aware of what's going on here on earth.
Mary, I'm going to send you the book if you'd like it. Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Just hang on, give us an address, and we'll send it off to you. Right back with more why questions about the Catholic faith for our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Cy Killett, your host, Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. And he looks so serious. He looks like he's been thinking really hard about something. And I'm going to read your mind and say, you are thinking about, Walt called from Pennsylvania and he said, can the sacrament of anointing, which is given at the very end of life, sometimes called extreme unction or the last rites, can it forgive sins for an unconscious person?
Yeah. So I'm going to retract my answer. Here we go. So I'm eating my humble pie.
Do we have a sound effect for retracting an answer? I don't think we do. I don't think we have a retraction sound effect.
So the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually does address this, and Walt was right. So kudos to Walt for getting it right, that it is possible that one who is unconscious would have an implicit contrition and a disposition such that if he were conscious, God would know he would repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. So the anointing of the sick can, in this extraordinary circumstance, remit the guilt of sin. Paragraph 1520. The Catechism talks about the first grace of this sacrament being one strengthening peace and courage to overcome the difficulties. That's what my mind was latching on to. And unfortunately, my mind blanked out the remaining part of that paragraph, where at the end it says, furthermore, after articulating that first grace of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, which is what it is primarily ordered toward, it says, furthermore, quoting James chapter 5, verse 16 there, or verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the catechism roots the forgiveness of sins in the anointing of the sick in James chapter 5. For whatever reason, in divine providence, my mind latched on to the first part of that paragraph, and it slipped my mind, and I forgot about the second part. Also, too, in paragraph, let's see here, paragraph 1532, that's right. It talks about how this sacrament, the anointing of the sick, completes our conformity to the death and resurrection of Christ. It forgives sins. There it is, plain as day, man. It forgives sins if the sick person was not able to obtain it ordinarily, the implication is, through the sacrament of penance. So it is true that sins can be forgiven if one is unconscious with the anointing of the sick, assuming that the sacrament of penance was not able to be used or received. So my apologies to Walt. My apologies to everybody. I had a
moment
brain blip there.
Did you just say what I thought you said?
I said moment.
Moment. I thought you said the other crude thing, like brain, you know what?
Oh, no.
I said brain blip.
Yes.
And that's brain blip.
Yes. Right.
So I was wrong.
Just want you to know, all I said my was moment. I got to say.
So hopefully that's clarifying for Walt and everybody listening.
All right. Let's go to Mary in Ohio. Wait. We just did Mary, right? Didn't I just talk to Mary?
Yes, we just did Mary, correct.
I apologize. It was great. So it was so great talking to you, Mary. I wanted to go back. Let's go to Dean in Nebraska. Oh, he says 102.7 FM because he knows I'm not taking any callers from Spirit Catholic Radio today. All right, fair enough, Dean. You think I don't know? Hi, Dean.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Really good. Thank you.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So I'm a newer Catholic, about 5 years now, and one thing I've learned is that Catholics believe with marriage is spouses are meant to help one another get to heaven. So, you know, what would happen, though, if, for example, I'm a Catholic and my wife not be, I'm curious why the Catholic Church would teach that, or what are we supposed to do to support our spouses in order to get there?
Well, that's a great question. So, I mean, the church teaches it because St. Paul teaches it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Can't remember the specific verses, but he talks about how the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. Now, you could interpret that like the believing spouse is kind of annoying, which makes the unbelieving spouse have to offer up those annoyances for the sake of holiness. But I don't think that's what he was talking about. But what he's talking about is how the believer, number one, is able to pray for the unbelieving spouse, Dean. That is to say, the Catholic, or even if it's a Christian, non-Christian, the lover of Christ can offer prayers up to God and implore God to shower upon their unbelieving spouse or non-Catholic spouse those actual graces to move the heart and the mind to come to love the Lord. And if they already love the Lord, like in a non-Catholic setting, a non-Catholic community, imploring God to shower upon your spouse those actual graces to move the heart and mind to come to see the truth of Catholicism, and then to live in accord with it and choose it so that they can experience the fullness of truth and life that Christ has invested within the church that he started. And so these are ways in which the believing spouse can, quote unquote, sanctify the unbelieving spouse. It's not a primary agency. Only God can give these kinds of graces, as the recent document on Mary articulates, and I would argue correctly. Only God can be the agent cause of grace, whether sanctifying grace or actual graces. But we, as members of the mystical body of Christ, Dean, and Mary does so in a unique way in relation to us, can cooperate in the divine plan of administering those graces such that God can and wills to administer certain graces, to sanctify the other, to sanctify someone on account of our intercessory prayer. where we implore God to give those graces to the other person, in this case our spouse, to sanctify them, to make them holy, to move them to know him and to love him, or to know and love him more and more and furthermore, in order to experience the depth of that relationship with the Lord that is made possible in the fullness of faith in the Catholic Church. What do you think of that, Dean? Is that helpful to you, my friend?
I think we lost Dean.
You know, Si, here's another thought. So notice how I articulated that in a way, in a general way, specifying how intercessory prayer is a way that we can sanctify and make holy our spouses. But then within that general category of intercessory prayer, we can further specify different kinds of intercessory prayer. So you might just say, God, help my unbelieving spouse. Give her or him the grace that he or she needs to love you. Or it might be by offering up our sufferings, right? When I offer up my body as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, that's an act of worship, first and foremost, of God. It's an act of love of God. But I can also direct that sacrifice toward others. So just like Jesus offered himself in sacrifice out of love for the Father, for the sake of the salvation of the world, so too we can imitate Christ by offering our own sufferings to God out of love for the sake of salvation of others, in the sense that our offering to God serves as a request from God, of God, to bestow those graces to sanctify the spouse or anybody else. So I just wanted to share that for case Dean is still listening. Brother, you want to sanctify your spouse, start offering up some sacrifices for your spouse.
Beautiful, beautiful. Dean, thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Sunny. Sunny's in Westerville, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Glad to have you here, Sunny. Go ahead with your question.
I would first like, Doctor, to tell Si Kelly, thank you very much for having warm feelings for Columbus, Ohio.
Oh, yeah.
Westerville is very close, within a couple miles.
Well, exactly. I just drove through Westerville last weekend.
Yeah, you were going to Steubenville. Huh.
That's right. Yeah, we went visit, spent some time at Franciscan University, and we made a pit stop there in Westerville to see a friend of mine.
Well, they do a great job at St. Gabriel Radio as well, Sonny, as you know.
Well, thank you. Since today is Veterans Day, I would like to extend over the radio my gratitude for all veterans, past and present. Is that okay?
Amen, brother. Praise God. Yes, thank you very much for saying that. We were remiss about that. So I'm very glad you covered that gap in my performance today. And praise God, you are very much correct. Thank you to all those veterans.
My question is, I've heard apologists say, and maybe I'm incorrect, I'm 71 and my memory's bad. I heard apologists say that Protestants, like other religions, possibly will go to hell for not accepting the Catholic faith. And it troubled me because I thought the only unforgivable sin was blasphemy.
Okay. All right. So the answer to your question, Sonny, is that it is true that it is possible that anyone who is outside the Catholic Church, at least visibly, would go to hell. Now, notice the operative word there, the underscored, underlined, emphasized word is possible. And here's the reason. Let's start with this question. Does Christ will for us to be visibly united with the Catholic Church, like to be in union with the Bishop of Rome? I would argue the answer is yes, okay? So let's assume for argument's sake that that is true. All right, so now the question becomes, well, what about Jack and Jill, say, who aren't visibly united to the Catholic Church? They're not submitting to the Bishop of Rome. Okay, so that's the scenario that we have here, Sonny. And so then the question becomes, why aren't they visibly united with the Bishop of Rome? If they are not united with the Bishop of Rome due to their own fault, And what that means is that they know that they need to be united to the Bishop of Rome because the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ, and they just say no, then they will make themselves subject to hell. Why? Because insofar as you make a positive act of the will, deliberate consent, and full knowledge to reject the Church of Jesus, that's a grave offense against God because you're rejecting Jesus himself. It's like saying, Jesus, I don't care about you enough to take your gift, the church. And if somebody's that opposed to Jesus, Sonny, well, then when they die in that opposition, they're not going to be able to be united to Jesus forever. And so hell will be their destiny. So that's why it's possible for somebody who's not a Catholic to die and go to hell, assuming that they're not a Catholic due to their own fault, making a positive act of the will to reject what Jesus has offered to them for the sake of salvation. Now, what about somebody else? Let's say Jack and Jill are not responsible for their lack of unity with the Catholic Church, visible unity with the Catholic Church. They're not responsible for not submitting to the Bishop of Rome. It's possible that for Jack and Jill, who aren't responsible for their lack of visible unity with the Bishop of Rome, could very well be at least invisibly united to the church in virtue of the conditions, the dispositions of their heart and their mind, honestly seeking truth and living in accord with that truth as they come to know it, responding to whatever graces God is giving them. God could know the interior dispositions of Jack and Jill such that he could still communicate the grace of salvation to them, thereby uniting them at least invisibly to the church via grace, and if they die, not go to hell, but go to heaven because of their union with the church, at least on the invisible level. But again, Sonny, that is only possible assuming that they're not responsible, not culpable, for the lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, not responsible for their lack of being submitting to the Bishop of Rome. So this is why, Sonny, we say that it's possible for someone who is not a Catholic to go to heaven. But at the same time, we can say it's also possible for someone who's not a Catholic to go to hell because it's possible that they're not a Catholic due to their own fault, and thus that entails a rejection of Jesus. And I might also add, it's also possible for a Catholic to go to hell, at least somebody who's visibly in the church, because it's possible for somebody to be visibly in the church and yet not invisibly united in light of mortal sin. And so we Catholics aren't off the hook here just because we have our names on a registry at the church. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
It was helpful, but I'm very confused because earlier you had mentioned something about people that can go to purgatory are in friendship with God, and I have friends that are Protestant and Eastern Orthodox and Byzantine, and I know that they're friends of God. They believe Father, Son, Holy Ghost, but they go to a different church, and it just seems so complicated and confusing, whereas somebody that believes in a religion that doesn't accept Jesus at all, then it's understandable.
Yeah, so let me see if I can clarify that scenario with your friends within the Orthodox community, Protestant community, etc. Again, here's the question, Sonny. Are they responsible or not for their lack of submission to the Bishop of Rome? Are they responsible or not for their lack of visible unity with the church? That is a question that only God can answer. If those individuals are indeed responsible for their lack of visible unity with the church, that would involve a rejection of the church that Jesus established. And Jesus told the apostles, "He who rejects you rejects me." The same would apply with his church. He who rejects his church rejects Jesus. To die rejecting Jesus, you end up in hell. So if, and that's a big conditional statement there, Sonny, if these friends of yours are responsible for their lack of visible unity, that is, they have full knowledge and they've made a deliberate consent of the will to reject the Church of Jesus Christ, and they die in that rejection, hell will be their lot. But that's a big if. If they are not responsible for this lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church. And they die, and they're friends of God. They have grace in their soul. Hell will not be their lot. Heaven will be their lot. You brought up purgatory. Purgatory is going to be for anybody who dies in friendship with Jesus, whether they were Catholic, visibly Catholic in this life or not. Anybody who dies in friendship with Jesus, that would entail being involved, united to the Catholic Church, at least invisibly by grace. They might have to undergo a final purification, but the souls in purgatory are only those who are friends of Jesus.
I got to leave it there because I actually held off on the break for a little while. Let's send Purgatory is for Real to Sonny if he would like it.
Good idea.
And we will be right back with more questions, why questions, about the Catholic Church on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Sister Lucia Traynor of the Franciscan Sisters of the Eucharist. Catholic Radio is an apostolate that is immediate, interactive, effective, and worldwide. It stimulates listeners to follow the teachings of the Church, brings Scripture closer to us, helps those who wrestle with questions of conscience, and allows us to celebrate the joy of our faith every day.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Man, these 2 hours for me flew by. I always have to qualify that by saying Carlo does all the work. So, I mean, of course they fly by for me. But there's so many good questions, and the line stayed full, and it just felt like great conversations with lots of people. So thanks to everybody who has called. We're always particularly grateful to non-Catholics who call because, I know, it's a Catholic show. You're kind of maybe not in the most comfortable position to call, but it's very gratifying to us when non-Catholics call. Catholics do as well. And today the questions have been about why. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? And now I'm going to Newton, New Jersey, where Carolyn is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Carolyn, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Very well. Thank you for calling.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I listen to you guys every day, and I've learned so much from you.
Oh, that's nice of you to tell us. Thank you very much for that.
Thank you. So I have a question. It's kind of a follow-up from the other ones about the final blessings. So
yes.
The apostolic blessing, so is that a total remission of all temporal punishment? Does that mean you go right to heaven?
Okay, yes. I'm glad you brought this up, Carolyn, precisely because I think this is the reason why I made my mistake earlier. The apostolic pardon or the apostolic blessing is only ordered toward the remission of the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin and is not ordered toward the forgiveness of sins. And I think I got those two mixed up in my brain, this slow brain of mine, when I was talking about the anointing of the sick earlier, which does remit the forgiveness, does remit sin. But the apostolic pardon does not remit sin, but only the debt of temporal punishment. Now, your question, so I'm glad you brought this up because it allowed for me to clarify my mistake even further. But to your question, the answer is yes. The apostolic pardon is what we would call a plenary indulgence. So it's possible that if the person had the, like, assuming that the person is unconscious, or let's just take a person who's not unconscious and receives, is conscious and receives, I'm sorry. Let's take the scenario of a person who is conscious and receives the apostolic pardon right before death. That would be a plenary indulgence. And so that involves the full remission of the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. So, assuming that all the conditions are met, that the individual is free from the attachment to venial sin and all creaturely goods and attached in a healthy way and receives the apostolic pardon, has received the sacrament of confession before it, in ordinary circumstances, or if they have perfect contrition to be remitted of the guilt of mortal sin, if they couldn't have access to the sacrament of confession and they received the apostolic pardon, full remission of debt of temporal punishment, such that if that person were to die and the plenary indulgence took effect, Carolyn, that individual would bypass the final purification of purgatory and go immediately into heaven. Now, that was the scenario of a conscious person to receive the apostolic blessing by consent. And so the question becomes, what about the unconscious person? Well, it's possible that the unconscious person could have been properly disposed in such a way prior to going unconscious that upon receiving the apostolic pardon, that individual would have the plenary or full remission of the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, and then immediately go into heaven subsequent to death. What do you think of that, Carolyn? Is that helpful?
Right. So I have one question. So if someone's dying and they have the priest come in to do the anointing of the sick and the person's going to die, why wouldn't they just do the apostolic blessing also? Why would you just get anointing of the sick and not both?
Well, I would encourage the person to say, give me both. Yeah, absolutely. That would be an opportunity. And if you, the family, are involved, you could request the priest, right, to give the apostolic pardon or the blessing to your dying loved one, so that not only would they receive the anointing of the sick, which, as we said earlier, is primarily ordered to strengthening and helping them endure the suffering, but also to bring about the forgiveness of sins, assuming that they're not able to receive the sacrament of confession. It would be a further benefit, spiritual benefit, to receive the apostolic pardon, because even though they might have the guilt of sin remitted through the anointing of the sick, there still would be those remnants of sin that need to get taken care of. And so the apostolic blessing would be given in order to take care of those remnants of sin, because it's a plenary indulgence.
Carolyn, I'm going to give you Purgatory is for Real. We get all these after-death questions, and it's a good after-death book. So if you'd like it, just hang on the line, and we'll send it off to you. I'm going a little quick because I want to get some more folks on. John is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. John, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
It's always a pleasure to listen to Dr. Bruce out on the radio.
So, hey, thank you, John.
Like, I've heard this on several different Catholic radio shows over the last couple of months, this idea that when you go to confession, you're absolved of your sin, but it's possible that the stain of sin remains. So then that would, you know, preclude that you're either going to hell or to purgatory. And the other comment I just want to make a comment, too, to kind of preface that. I've had this feeling that, like, part of the reason we lose Catholics to the Protestant Church is because there was this hope, whether it's valid or not, there was this hopeful message of, oh, you're going to heaven once you believe and accept Jesus, you're going to heaven, it's guaranteed. And I don't know, when I listen to these shows about the afterlife, if I looked at the script, I bet I would find the words hell and purgatory more often than heaven. So I guess that's my question. So we're so focused on, you know, what will cause us to go to hell or what will cause us to end up in purgatory, but I don't hear that much about, you know, what does it take for us as Catholics to get into heaven? And I think, okay, you know, if we could articulate that message better, well, then we'd lose fewer people to the Protestant Church and give Catholics a much greater hope.
Carlo, you got
okay,
a minute, Carlo.
John, okay, here we go. Excellent points. First of all, you said that whenever it's possible for us to go to the sacrament of confession and walk away with the stain of sin, that is not correct. The Catholic Church teaches that through the sacrament of reconciliation, the stain or guilt of sin is remitted. Are there remnants of sin that would have to get taken care of through penitential action, acts of love, and possibly even purgatory? Yes. But those penitential actions and the final purification of purgatory is only ordered toward remnants of past forgiven sins. So the individual is no longer held accountable for those past sins concerning their eternal judgment, etc. Now, with regard to your second point about the focus on hell and purgatory and a lack of focus on heaven, hey, man, I'm game with that. I do think that we need to have a healthy balance of what we focus on in our preaching and teaching, all of the above. And I do think that sometimes we do lack in our focus on heaven. And this is why a lot of times people are kind of gloomy and not focusing on the destiny that is worth living for. But I am out of time, and man, there is so much more to say on that.
John, I don't know if you know this, but the saints pray for you. And so since you asked that question about heaven, I'll send you the book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. That is the second to last book so far published by Dr. Carlo Broussard. Thanks very much for the call. Carlo, I had a lot of fun. I always do. Thanks for two whole hours with us today.
Hey, man, thanks for having me. I had a blast.
That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.